Well, as you can see from the screen, this morning's sermon title is Satisfactory Payment. And we're going to come to find out that that is the meaning of a big word in the Bible called propitiation. But satisfactory payment. And as I was thinking about satisfactory payments, I couldn't help but think of the fact that increasingly people are living in debt. So understanding what a satisfying payment would be is more relevant than ever. You see, adjusting for inflation, the average American household is 5 times more in debt than it was in 1950. Nationally, we're 4 times more in debt than we were in 1970. We're fairly even with where we were at the end of the Second World War. War has a way of causing national debt. But the reality is that debt is something that has become more predominant as a way of life for people in this country. And as such, the principles of debt and debt repayment, they're not unfamiliar to any of you. Now, I want you to imagine a scenario, though. We're talking about a satisfactory payment. Imagine a scenario where you owe the bank $5 trillion personally. Now, imagine that you attempt to pay off that debt by sending in all of the money that you can scrounge up. You give it your absolute best effort to come up with the most satisfactory payment you possibly could. You scratch together and you scrounge together the best payment possible. But you know what? No matter who you are, and no matter how much you can scratch together, your payment is going to be inadequate. It's going to be unable to satisfy the debt that was owed, which in this example was $5 trillion. Your payment will be unsatisfactory. It will not erase the debt that you owe. Now imagine that one who is infinitely wealthy comes along and says to you, I've decided to make payment in an amount that will satisfy every debt owed by every man. But there's one catch. There's one requirement. Each individual debtor will need to voluntarily choose to have the portion earmarked to cover his debt actually applied to his account. And once he does so, he is immediately debt-free because his debt is now satisfied by the payment of another. But let's just say that that is the one requirement, that although there is a willing payer, there's somebody who is able and willing to pay that debt, that you have to voluntarily choose to have that payment applied to your account to satisfy your debt. So this week we're going to see how Jesus made such a payment. That you had a debt that you could never pay. That no matter how much you worked or scratched together, the best payment you could possibly make, it wouldn't be satisfactory to satisfy the extent of the debt that was owed. But that Jesus would have come along and he would have made a payment that was satisfactory to resolve the debt that you owed. But the one condition would be you would have to choose to have that payment applied to your account by personal faith in what Christ had made available. And that's what we're going to see today. Christ made such a payment. So turn, if you will, to 1 John. If you haven't already, we're going to pick up for review in verse 5 of chapter 1. And Lord willing, we'll get through chapter 2, verse 2 here today. First John chapter 1 verse 5 begins with, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you." So this is the big picture. God is light. God exists in the realm of light. And in him, there's no darkness at all. So remember, this is a book about fellowship. This is a book about experiencing maximum joy by taking advantage of or enjoying the intimate fellowship that's available to you with God. We got that from verses 3 and 4 above. Now, verse 6, if we say, though, these are the types of things that are going to interfere with experiencing that intimate fellowship. If we say that we have fellowship with him, but at the same time we're walking in darkness, meaning our manner of living is associated with the things of darkness, the things that are opposed to Jesus Christ. If that's true, while we're saying that we have fellowship, we lie and we do not practice the truth. We can't be experiencing intimate fellowship with God while at the same time having our lives, our manner of living, characterized by the things in opposition to Christ. Verse 7, the next possibility. If we walk in the light, though, as he is in the life. So if our manner of living is consistent with, our practice is consistent with our position in Christ, then we do experience fellowship with one another, and also by virtue of walking in the light, what's read into that is that we're experiencing fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, meaning it cleanses us from the periodic defilement that we experience by living in the world that we live in. Now, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, that's another thing that could interfere with experiencing intimate fellowship, because it's not true. It goes on to say, we deceive ourselves. So if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, and we said that that means to acknowledge our sins, to agree with God, to say the same thing as God about our sinfulness and our sins themselves. Now, if that's true, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's relational restoration. That's relational forgiveness. That's not positional forgiveness. That happened at a point in time when we put our faith in what Jesus had done for us, when he died in our place, took our sins on his own body, and he said, if you'll only just believe that I am the solution to your sinfulness, I'm the solution to your predicament, if you would just believe that, put your confidence and trust in that, then you will be born into my family, you will be saved, you will be given an eternity with me. An eternity that will last forever, of course, but an eternity with me, which will ultimately conclude with eternity spent in heaven. But in the present, you'll be able to live life with me as a part of my family, as a son of God. And behold, beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we could be called sons of God. We have that mindset. Is what a blessing to be in that position. So he forgives us and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But verse 10, to repeat verse 8 to some extent, if we say that we have not sinned, if we won't come to terms with the fact that we have a sin nature, that we are prone to individual sin, that is a result of living in a sin-cursed world, that we are susceptible to sin. If we don't acknowledge that, then we're not going to acknowledge our need to be living or walking in dependence on God to provide us victory over that sinfulness. You see, if we won't even admit the base problem, how can we experience God's solution to that problem? It would lead mankind to be in a place where they're not operating in dependence. They're operating independently of God. And that's why he covers it twice in verse 8 and verse 10. The folly of being deceived about the problem of sin in your day-to-day Christian life. Again, this isn't talking about the problem of sin in terms of separating you from God at the point of justification. Justification occurred, he's writing to believers, justification, being declared in a right standing with God positionally, that occurred the moment each of these individual believers he's writing to put their confidence in Christ's finished work on their behalf on Calvary. That moment, they were positionally declared from a judicial standpoint to be in a right standing with God, and God said, I will never let you go. Now we're talking about a father-son relational experience, and how that can be impacted by trying to now live life independent of his provision through the power of the sin, through the power of the Holy Spirit for victory over sin in the believer's life. He's talking about practical victory over sin on a day-to-day basis. That can't be experienced, and the intimate fellowship that would accompany that dependence can't be experienced while at the same time you're denying that there's even a problem with sin or sinfulness. That's why it was said twice in verse 8 and verse 10. We make him a liar and the word is not in us if we're currently saying that. Now we come into chapter 2, which is a continuation of this. My little children, these things I write to you, referencing back to these things that he just said in verses 8 through 10 specifically. If anyone sins, why did I write them to you? So that you may not sin. That's the purpose of me writing these things to you. I make you aware of this so that you can be guided to walk a life of dependence on me to give you victory over sin so that you might not sin, which you can't do in your own strength. You can't do it apart from a dependence, an intimate relational fellowship with me, a life of dependence on me as you live life. Your manner of living is in the sphere of light. So that is the purpose for me writing to you about those things. But, and if anyone sins, We should know this. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let's dive into that a little deeper. I did lose my voice at camp, so I'm going to try to keep it a little bit easy here today. You know how well that will go. Verse 1 here. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And as we start to unpack that, we see that these next two verses are a conclusion of the thought or the assertion about the existence of both a sin nature and individual sin, which began in verse 8. Why am I writing to you about this? Why am I writing to you about the importance in verse 9 of acknowledging or agreeing with God about your need, your need for his provision through the power of his Spirit for victory over sin in your life? Why were those verses 8, 9, and 10, why was that necessary? So that's what this is a continuation of. My little children, though, is the first phrase here. See, this is a Greek word that means little born ones. My little born ones. It's a very affectionate term. And it's used 7 times by John in this letter. This is the first time, though, that it's used. See, this is just one of the many evidences that I summarized when we did an introduction to 1 John about how clear it is that this book has been written to believers. This isn't a book to unbelievers about justification. This isn't a book to unbelievers about how they can become a part of God's family. This is a book to believers about how they can experience the maximum joy that is accompanied by intimate fellowship with the Father, and we'll just keep repeating that as we go through this book. But he's clearly referencing other believers. These specific believers likely have an intimate and personal relationship with him. It indicates a nurturing relationship. It's also quite possible that John is the one who actually was used of the Lord to communicate the gospel message to these particular believers that he's writing to. So in that instance, they'd effectively be like his spiritual children, having gotten saved through the ministry that God had worked through him to into their lives. So as we think about another passage that uses that type of an analogy, Paul uses that as he says this in 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to shame you. So he's writing some corrective instructions to these believers. But as my beloved children, to warn you. Whoa. Same idea there. Same purpose here. You see, John is writing this as a warning where he's saying, if you're doing these things, if you're engaging in these attitudes, you're going to miss out on the fellowship with the Father that is available to you. It's a warning against the dangerous implications of having these incorrect mindsets. So same kind of a relationship here between the two. So this is a reference or to the warnings or instructions that were just given. One of the thoughts as I was thinking about this, these things I write to you, so he's referencing back, as I already explained, to probably verses 8, 9, and 10. You could take it to the beginning of the chapter if you wanted, but the idea is the specific focus is it's a continuation of this conversation from 8, 9, and 10. But why am I writing these things to you? Because you can't guard against a danger you aren't aware of. You see, the goal here of John is to make them aware of dangerous mental attitudes that would interfere with them experiencing life the way that God intended for them to, experiencing that intimacy of relationship that God wanted them to have. There's another part to it, though, when you say, these things I write to you. They were probably written to avoid an outcome and promote the following, which ultimately leads to the desired fellowship with God. They were written to avoid the outcome of 8 and 10, where people are denying the problem of sin and their need for the provision of the Savior. So what is the following? What is the following outcome or goal that is ultimately wanting to be promoted here by John in this passage? Well, we come to this purpose statement, so that you might not sin. That signals that this is a purpose clause. It's a conclusory statement in this case about the purpose for writing these things. I wrote these things to you so that you may not sin. So that's one obvious one, and we'll get into that a little bit more. You may not sin. God's desire for our lives is to have us live lives of godliness and holiness. Now, those lives aren't going to be lived in that fashion through trying really hard or working really hard to live the Christian life. It's going to be accomplished by recognizing that without me you can do nothing, and that through the provision of my Spirit working in and through you, the Christian life can be experienced in this dependent kind of a way, as we depend on God to provide victory for us over the sin nature and over sin itself. So it's trying to, in a way here, refocus the audience on the primary purpose of the letter, which is to encourage them to enjoy this intimacy of fellowship that is available to them. Now, there's another main purpose for writing this. It's to avoid two potential negative responses to what was just said. Now, what was just said? It was said that if you say that you have no sin, you're deceived. So he was making them aware that they have a sin nature, that they have individual sins that are interfering with this relationship, this intimate fellowship with the Father. Then it was explained that if you confess those sins, acknowledge, agree with God that your thinking hasn't been in alignment with his, then he's always faithful to restore back into a good place that relationship and that fellowship that he wants to have with you. So those were kind of the two things that were said. Now, what are the potential negative responses that could have been anticipated by John to those verses? Well, these. The first one would be this. Don't just give up. See, the reality of your sinfulness and sin nature doesn't mean there is no hope for victory, but John was aware that in explaining 8, 9, and 10, that one of the responses that may happen or may occur was that they would be saying, okay, well, you know, I was in this place where I was convinced that perhaps I had complete victory from sin, and that sin was no longer going to plague me as I went out about living my Christian life now that I'm in Christ. You see, we talked about how attractive that idea was, right? How attractive it would be to think that at a moment in time I put my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on my behalf, and then from that moment forward I'd no longer have to deal with sin. I would no longer have to recognize that spiritual battle that's taking place between my flesh and the Spirit. I would no longer have to recognize the temptations of the world around me as they're trying to captivate me. They're trying to distract me. I would no longer have to deal with that. Can you relate to these believers in the early church, how attractive that theology would be? But John has come in and said, that's nonsense. You're deceived if you think that's true. You can't possibly walk in dependence on my provision for victory if you don't even realize that a battle is raging. So he's saying, you do have a sin nature, and you do still sin. So what's one possible reaction, though? Call it an overreaction. What's one possible reaction to that? Well, I guess I'm just a sinner. I'll always be a sinner. There's just no hope for me. I'm just going to keep doing these things. A poor me, woe is me, I'm just going to give up kind of an attitude. John anticipates that. And so that's part of the thing here. He's explaining to them, I wrote these things to you, not that you would give up, but that you would not sin, that you could live a life of dependence on the Spirit of God to produce in and through you a life that is characterized by intimate fellowship and godliness. Not through your own strength, but through dependence on the strength and the provision of my Spirit inside of you to give you victory that was previously not even possible. If you would just learn to trust me, to walk in dependence on me, to get your eyes off yourself and your circumstances and focus on the author and finisher of your faith. If you could just learn that. That's what John's going on to here. He's saying, don't fall into this misapplication of what I just said. Now, a second one, though, is this. Don't abuse the grace of God. That's another possible reaction to what was said in verse 9. That if I acknowledge that my thinking has been out of alignment with God's thinking, and then correspondingly my behavior has been out of alignment with his standard of righteousness, and if the promise here is that I'll have guaranteed relational forgiveness every time I would acknowledge that, then I'm going to use that, the grace of God, I'm going to use that as an occasion for my flesh. I'm going to use that as an excuse in the back of my mind every time I think I shouldn't do that, but my flesh is saying I really do want to do that. I'm just going to go ahead and do it anyway because I can just 1 John 1:9 it. I can sin as much as I want because I'll just 1 John 1:9 it. Anyone ever heard of that? Everyone ever experienced that? Where when you start to really wrap your mind around the grace of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God, that can cause you to actually make decisions like that where you're actually taking advantage of the grace of God? See, Paul knew that that was a possibility as he explained grace. He knew that grace had to be 100% completely unmerited. You couldn't connect strings to it and still have it be grace. So as Paul is explaining that, he knows that with the culture, the pressure of the culture, the satanic attack that's going on, the natural propensity, the controlling influence of sin internally, he knows with those things that people are going to have the temptation then to say, if they really understand grace, and grace is always greater than all of my sins, then what reason do I have to not indulge my flesh? He knows that. And this is the same kind of thing that John is speaking to here too. He doesn't want to see this reaction to abuse the grace of God. That's what Paul's talking about. These were memory verses at senior Bible camp. Romans 6, 1 through 2, what shall we say then? Because he just said that where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Grace upon grace. What shall we say to that though then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace can abound? And the question is, would grace abound? Yes. If we continue in sin, grace would abound. He just got done explaining that to them. But he's saying, should we do that? Certainly not. He couldn't say this more emphatically in Greek. How shall we, who died to sin, meaning it no longer has that hold on us that it once did, because that bondage that we were in to sin was broken by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our identification with Jesus Christ means that we died with Christ, meaning that we also died to the controlling influence of sin in our lives. Now, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Why would we, when we have the provision for victory available to us through dependence on the Spirit of God to change us from the inside out, why would we continue to wallow in sin? Why, if we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, why would we continue to live life in the realm of darkness, which would detract from our testimony and our witness to others about the goodness of God? Why would we live life in this sphere or this realm, which is a fraud, because we're children of the light positionally? Why would practically we live in this realm and defraud ourselves and people around us into thinking somehow this is who we are, when we've been given every blessing, every provision for victory, so that we could live life in the sphere of light? We could walk by means of the controlling influence of the Spirit of God working inside of us if we just get past ourselves enough to quit trusting in ourselves and learn to trust God to change us. Learn to trust God to direct us. Learn to trust God to give us victory over these things that we otherwise had never been able to experience victory. And if you want to read about the Apostle Paul going through that process, you can keep reading from Romans 6. Our Vespers were on Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8. They tested on 7 and 8, but on Romans 7, you see Paul recognizing that, no, as a Christian, as a Christ one, I shouldn't be using the grace of God as an occasion for my flesh. I shouldn't keep sinning so that I could prove out this principle that God's grace always exceeds my sin. And so he tries real hard. He comes to that recognition, but he's missing one key component. He comes to the recognition that that ought not be the way the Christian life is lived. But the problem that is that he's still missing, how am I going to experience that victory? And so in Romans chapter 7, he's trying to experience that victory of this principle that is now he's now aware of through trying real hard, through his human effort, through self-dependence. And he contrasts that with Romans chapter 8, where he shows that I came to a point finally where I saw that I can do nothing, but the power of the Spirit of God can provide a life of godliness in me if I will live life in dependence on the Spirit of God to produce in me what otherwise would have been absolutely impossible. The Spirit of life and godliness has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so read that on your own. That would be a good devotion for you. But what John is getting at here is acknowledging erroneous thinking, acknowledging sin. But we're really talking always first and foremost about thinking. It's where your mind is at. Sinful behavior is always a byproduct of improper thinking. But acknowledging sin should be accompanied by a corresponding desire for future victory. You don't just acknowledge sin and then give up. You don't just acknowledge sin and then use the grace of God as an occasion for your flesh. You should desire to have victory over sin. And then you recognize this, that it's only possible through an occupation and dependence on the Lord and the power of the Spirit of God to work inside of you. Is that your desire? And I think this is something that can be true. It can become true. That you get to a place where you've never learned to trust the Lord. You've never learned to incline your eyes vertically. You've always been captivated by the horizontal. You've always been captivated by your circumstances. And so you get to a place where you don't experience the victory that you wanted to over sin. You keep repeating the same patterns of sin. So you get discouraged. Then if you let that keep going and you don't have a change of thinking, the next thing you do is you just make excuses for sin. You become hardened. You have scar tissue develop where you're not even sensitive to sin anymore. And you get to a place where you don't even have a desire to have victory. How can you experience victory if you don't even have a desire to be victorious and recognize that positionally you are victorious? Positionally, you're in Christ. You're an overcomer because he's an overcomer. You're victorious because he's victorious. Positionally, that's true. But when you forget that and you forget that God wants to practically give you victory in this life and that he's given you every provision for that victory to take place, now you're in a bad place. And I would just say if you find yourself in that place this morning, just go to the Lord in prayer. Nothing more important than that. Go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, help me to change my thinking so that I would at least want, I'd at least have a desire to experience life the way you intended for me again. It's been a long time since I've really wanted that. Help me to have that desire again. Renew that spirit within me. Now he goes on to say, so that you may not sin. That was the purpose. I wrote these things not that you'd give up, not that you'd use grace of God as an occasion for your flesh. I wrote them so that you might not sin, so that you could experience that intimate fellowship that comes from being in a right standing, in a right place relationally, not positionally, relationally with God. But, he says, he's going to acknowledge something that is sure to happen. And if anyone sins. Now, this is the sixth scenario in this book that we've had to look at. And if anybody sins, I want you to know some other things. So that's the sixth scenario. Every believer will experience this reality. Until we go to be with the Lord and we're glorified, until the very presence of sin is taken away, we're going to experience sin. You will periodically need to agree with God that you have not been walking by means of the Spirit and that your thinking has not been in alignment with His. That is a reality of living with a sin nature in a sin-cursed world, with the world viewpoint all around you. That's the reality. And so he's when he says if here, it's if it is a third class condition, meaning it's theoretically possible that this wouldn't have happened, but practically speaking, he's saying this will happen, and I want you to know, I want you to be reminded about something when that does come to be. Now, what causes you to ultimately sin? Well, it's a shift in focus from the vertical to the horizontal. So can you be experiencing intimate fellowship with the Father, experiencing this measure of godliness that God wanted for you in this life, and then can you sin? Well, the answer is yeah, because all around you, you have flashbulbs going off, if you will, of the world trying to get your attention off of the vertical and to get out of the corners of your eye, get you to be distracted, to look at this new thing, this attempt by the evil one to get your focus off of Jesus Christ and onto yourself or the world or the horizontal plane. I say, when I said to the young people at camp, is what Satan effectively is doing is he's just like filling all of the world, the horizontal plane around us, he's filling it all with cotton candy. And you know how alluring cotton candy is to a child? You can't hardly walk a kid past a cotton candy stand without them being drawn in that direction. It looks so good. It's so pillowy and fluffy. It looks so soft and warm. I just have to have this. And it seems like it'll be so satisfying, doesn't it? Why are adults not really into cotton candy as much? If you are, just pray about it. But many adults are no longer as attracted to cotton candy anymore. Why is that? Because you've tried it, and you found that it doesn't have any substance. You found that it doesn't satisfy. Right? Maybe that's just me. The reality, though, is a child who doesn't know better, and this is just an analogy for us as adults, but Satan puts those kind of things out there in our lives. You know, things that we're just grasping for because we think this is going to be so good. And only you bite into those things time and time again, and it's just air. There's no substance. There's no nutrition. There's nothing that can sustain you in that. It's hollow and empty and unfulfilling. And isn't that the world? Keeps flashing this next type of shiny thing, this next bobbly thing, pile of cotton candy. And though we had learned with other experiences before that this isn't going to satisfy, we repeat the same mistakes over and over again. Well, that is ultimately what happens when we sin, is that we were experiencing fellowship, but we get distracted by this thing that we should have known better. To be tempted is not sin. So when we glance at that thing, that's not the problem. The problem is when we glance at that shiny thing, that pile of cotton candy, and then we are sucked into it. That's the sin. And we should know better. Because many, many times we've done that same thing, and we found that the world cannot satisfy. My flesh cannot satisfy. Indulging myself is never satisfying in the long term. I had to remind the young people about that. Because they look at you like you're crazy sometimes when you say the world cannot satisfy. And they say, I'm plenty satisfied. There's no pleasure in the world. There is pleasure in sin for a season. That season can be relatively long depending on who you are. Life is meaningless without Jesus Christ. True, except for they're finding meaning as they've bought into Satan's lie and they're saying, no, I'm getting accolades. I'm getting recognized for these things that I'm chasing after. There's meaning in that. There's fulfillment in that. Temporarily there is, but it won't last. It won't sustain you in the long run. So if anyone sins, and it will happen, we have an advocate with the Father. That's how it goes on. So the idea there is kind of this. But when you do get or find yourself out of alignment with God, remember this, we have an advocate with the Father. So when that does happen, we have this advocate. Remember that. Now, what is an advocate? It's a legal term referring to one who pleads another's cause before a judge, a lawyer. a pleader or counsel for defense. This is a judicial term. So you're pleading another's cause, and many of you know that that's what I did for many years. You're speaking on behalf of the interests of another. You're advocating for a position that's consistent with their best interests. They've retained you to do that. Why? Well, because you're qualified in a way that they are not. And that's the same thing with Jesus Christ. He's qualified to advocate on your behalf in a way that you are not. So that's what we're talking about there with advocate. Here's a nice quote that's ultimately from the Schofield Reference Bible, but it says, advocacy is that work of Jesus Christ for sinning saints. Note that. There's people who are confused about this, that you can't be a saint who sins. Absolutely not true. Which he carries on with the Father, whereby because of the eternal efficacy, meaning effectiveness, of his own sacrifice, he restores them to fellowship. The focus of the advocacy is not on anything we've done. The focus or the basis of the advocacy is on the finished work that Jesus Christ has already done, and that's why that's what we'll dig into a little bit deeper as we keep going. Well, here's another part to this. You really need to be aware of this. Jesus, as your advocate, does not argue that you are innocent, because you are not. He acknowledges your guilt, and then he holds up his substitutionary work as the grounds for your acquittal. You're not acquitted on the basis of anything that you've done for God. The whole point of Christianity is this focus on complete dependence on God to do and provide for you what you could never do or provide for yourself. That is true Christianity. Any brand of Christianity, whether it's how do I get saved, how do I stay saved, some people would say, and how do I go to heaven, no matter what they're talking about, any true Christianity always puts 100% of the focus on what God has provided for you and how you can experience that provision for you by faith alone in God's grace alone that was directed to you. At every phase of salvation, how did I become justified or declared righteous before a holy God at a point in time? How do I experience sanctification or this process of being set apart in the Christian life? That's by faith alone, by God's provision alone. How will I one day be glorified, be separated from the very presence of sin? By faith alone, by God's grace alone. It will have nothing to do with me in any of these phases other than me appropriating by faith the provision of God on my behalf. And so as your advocate, God is not focused on some grounds that would lend itself to you being acquitted on the basis of what you have done. He's just going to keep pointing to his substitutionary work on your behalf, that will be the basis for your acquittal when it comes to the sins that you have committed in the past and will in the future. So that's one thing to note. The other thing is to note this. An advocate is on your side. So we have an advocate with the Father. We're going to see that that is Jesus Christ the righteous. But an advocate is on your side. Jesus is for you. He's not against you. I want you to turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 22. And I want you to just see this amazing passage about how Jesus is on your side. He's not against you. He is 100% for you. And this is just a little bit of a segue, but I don't think sometimes we have that true sense of how God is not against us. He's for us. So Luke 22, I want you to read verses 31 through 34. It begins with this. Here's some pages turning. I'll give you another moment. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, and this is before Peter betrayed Jesus Christ three times. Jesus knows that in advance. So he's addressing Simon, and he says, Simon Peter. And he says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But, listen to this, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, this is Peter, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. See, he had good intentions. But Jesus says to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you even know me. I do not even know the man. And we know, if we were to read further, we know that that happened. You see, Satan wants to sideline believers. When it comes to believers, that's the only tool he has left in his arsenal. Satan wants to blind the unsaved so that they wouldn't come to a point of putting their confidence in Christ's finished work on their behalf. But what he wants to do with believers is he wants to sideline them. He wants to take them out of the game. He wants to take them out of the spiritual battle. And so that's why Jesus first prays that Peter would not fail, that he would not fumble the ball, so to speak. So when you're looking at that, Satan is trying to sift you as wheat. He's trying to take you out of the battle. But then what's the prayer? That your faith should not fail. So Jesus, he's first praying that Peter won't drop the ball, that he'll keep running the race. He'll keep, as a running back, he'll keep pushing up the field. And any of you who have played football, you would, if a running back starts to turn sideways, the coach is going to lose his mind. We run uphill. We run forward. We don't run sideways. Now, it is true occasionally, you know, that's necessary. But the point just being that Jesus prays that for him. Now, note this. Christ already knows that Peter is going to fumble. So he prays for it anyway, but ultimately, God doesn't force our actions. He has a desire that we would live godly lives. He would has a desire that we wouldn't fumble. He's even in this instance praying that that would be the outcome. But yet God is sovereign. God is all-knowing. He knows that Peter will in fact fumble, so he doesn't leave the prayer there. Jesus also prays that Peter will come back to him after he has fumbled the ball. He prays for Peter's return to fellowship and Christian service. You see that where he says, I prayed that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me. See, he knows that there's going to be a process there where there's a failure, and then there's a return back to a place of dependence on him. And finally, Christ prays that Peter would be restored to his place on the team, so to speak, that he could be there to strengthen his other teammates, because Satan's out there like a mad middle linebacker who's trying to knock them all out of the game. And so that's the end of the prayer there. He says, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That's his prayer, that Peter could be used as a positive influence in the lives of other believers around him. So the point there, Jesus is 100% for you when you're thinking about an advocate. This is not an adversarial relationship. This is a, I'm rooting for you. I'm for you. I'm trying to help you. I'm not trying to punish you or hurt you. And then he's referred to as, we have an advocate with the Father, and now that's going to be identified here as Jesus Christ the righteous. Righteous or righteous one, as here it's applied to Jesus Christ. It does not refer to his deity so much as to Jesus as being our Savior and our substitute. Jesus is and can be our advocate with the righteous Father only because he is the righteous one who was slain for us, which was covered earlier in the first chapter when we talked about the shedding of blood. So now we get into our second verse here. And he himself, it's a continuation, so that's why we have and there. It's joining the two. And he himself, now we're still talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the righteous, he was the advocate with the Father, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That's a mouthful. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. So as we dig into this, it won't take as long. Propitiation, when you say he himself, that's Jesus again, continuation. But he is the propitiation. That's a mouthful. But propitiation is defined as an atoning sacrifice or a satisfactory payment, hence the title of this morning's sermon. Jesus was the satisfying payment for the debt that we owed. Now, why would God listen to the advocacy of the Son? Well, because he is completely satisfied with the work of the Son. That's why we're saying Jesus is the satisfying payment. God, why is he an effective advocate? Because God will respond to the advocacy of Jesus, because Jesus completed the work. The Father looked at that work and was fully satisfied with that work, the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why he's effective. Now, this is perpetual advocacy, as Christ, having paid for all sins for all time, he never stops doing this effectively. While he sits at the right hand of the Father, he's effectively saying, I paid for that sin. And that one. And that one, and that one, and that one, and that one, and that one. I paid for all of them. And the Father can look at that and be satisfied because the payment by Jesus Christ fully covered the payment that was owed for all man's sin for all time. That's why he's such an effective advocate on our behalf. And the question is, if the Father was completely satisfied with the payment of the Son, are you? Are you completely satisfied with the payment of Jesus Christ on your behalf? Do you think that the work of Jesus Christ, as he went to a cross on Calvary, the God of the universe gave up the glory of heaven to humble himself, take on the form of a man, the unique God-man, take on the form of a man so that he could die in your place, he could substitute his life to give you life, could take on your sins and make you righteous instead if you would accept that? Are you satisfied that that work on your behalf that Jesus declared was complete, are you satisfied that it was complete? Or are you here today with this mentality that I can enter into a relationship with the God of the universe by a combination of my faith in the work of Jesus Christ and my contribution to the equation? That God, in fact, did do much of what needed to be done for me to be saved or declared righteous. Perhaps as much as 99%. But he needs me. He needs me to do my 1%. He doesn't need you for anything. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were without life. You were without hope. You had nothing to offer God that was attractive to him. But yet, having created you, he had a desperate love for you where he wanted to provide a solution for your sinfulness, so he became sin for you. And what's your response to that? He who believes is not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So the question is, are you satisfied? The Father is satisfied with the work of the sons. And then this is how our verse ends. He was a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. See, Christ's finished work was so complete that it was sufficient to satisfy the debt that was owed for all sin, for all time. The cross propitiated or satisfied God and met his righteous demands so thoroughly that his grace and mercy are abundantly available to all who will receive by faith what Jesus has done for them. You see, that seriously undermines the limited atonement argument. The idea that Jesus died on the cross only for the sins of some select people. This verse makes it very clear that he was the propitiation. He was a satisfying payment for our sins, and in addition to that, for the sins of the whole world. That's not ambiguous. That's not vague. The issue isn't, was there enough financial payment available to cover the debt that all men owed? It was available. That wasn't the issue. The issue is, would you appropriate that payment to your account? Would you allow that to be applied to your account by putting your faith in what Jesus did for you on Calvary? So, to answer that question, no. Does that mean that all men are saved? No, it doesn't. The key word is available. The payment has been made. The propitiation or satisfying payment is available. The issue is not that. The financing is there to satisfy the debt. The value of Christ's sacrifice exceeded the debt of all sins. In that sense, there are sufficient funds available in the bank account of Christ's sacrifice to apply to the debt owed by each and every individual on the planet. The checks have been written, so to speak, and can be cashed at any moment in time. You must decide whether or not to do so. It's not an issue of whether or not the payment is available. The question is, will you receive or appropriate by faith the gift that has been offered to you? And that's why John, in his gospel, he said, maybe I don't have it on here, but he said in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." You see, you receive him by believing in him, putting your confidence and trust in him. And you see, sin is not the issue for salvation. Faith in the Son is the issue. The payment has been made. Now, will you apply it to your account? This is the basis for the believer's cleansing and access to intimate fellowship with God. So remember again, the context here is that is what made it all possible. That is relationally what gives Jesus the basis for forgiving our and cleansing us of the defilement that we pick up as we go through the Christian life. The basis for that continued restoration of 1 John 1:9, that restoration that takes place, or that relational forgiveness that's taking place. The basis for that is Jesus can keep pointing back to his sacrifice on the cross and saying, "That was sufficient. I paid for that sin. Now, if you'll just acknowledge that your thinking hasn't been in alignment with mine, now we can move forward and we can continue to live life together in this intimate way that I want to experience with you." Do you see that? Do you see that the payment was satisfying? Do you see that it's only on the basis of Jesus' continued advocacy on your behalf, his willingness to automatically restore that relational closeness and intimacy? That's how we can live a life of intimacy with him. When it comes to salvation from sin's penalty, do you understand? Is the payment of Christ, do you see that that was satisfying? Are you satisfied with it? Are you trying your hardest to come up with a satisfactory payment? Remember, the debt is greater than you could ever pay. No matter what you come up with, no matter how close, it's not going to be fully satisfying. The debt is always going to be too great. And the fact of the matter is, some people think they can come close, and it's just they can't quite get there. You can't come even remotely close. It's not, you can't even come a little bit of the distance towards paying off $5 trillion. Whatever you could come up with wouldn't even move the scale towards paying off that debt. And that's the position that you were in without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The question is, will you accept it? And as a child, are you going to live in light of that reality? Are you going to appropriate the provision through the Holy Spirit of victory over sin, the power of sin in your life? Are you going to continue to keep your focus on the provision of God? Are you going to enjoy that as a result of the occupation with him, you get to experience daily, intimate, personal fellowship with the God of the universe? Are you going to do that through having your occupation and your focus and your dependence on Jesus Christ? I hope so, because that's what John is praying for his audience here as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for this time together. Thank you that we could have spent this time in your Word and be encouraged that you desire us to live a life that is not characterized by sin, but is characterized by dependence on you to give us victory over sin. Pray that we would keep our eyes up, that we wouldn't get distracted by the cotton candy of the world. Pray that we would be witnesses for you, ambassadors for you, as you shine your light through us into the darkness of the spaces and places that you bring us. In Jesus' name, amen.